This is Shippensburg 2013, Brother Tech Morgan's third class on the first and last Adam.
Hey, thanks. Good morning, everyone. Wow, I can see it's halfway through the week and you're exhausted by now already. I don't know what's happened to my slides this morning, but the background has disappeared, but fortunately the substance is still there, so not to worry. Okay, now, we were looking yesterday at the fact that all the world is guilty before God because of sin, but God has a remedy. And in one phrase, what was the remedy? What was it that gathered everything together? Were you here yesterday, or was I here by myself? You remember what there was something that gathered all these problems together. We were looking at the wrath of God, the righteousness of God. It was, and in particular, it was the cross of Christ, wasn't it? The fact that Jesus had died to make all those things possible. And I offered you the suggestion that if, in fact, we can believe in what God has done for us through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can be justified, which is a very key word in Paul's letter to the Romans. And do you remember what justification meant? What did it mean? If you were standing in a court of law, what did it mean to be justified? Yeah, absolutely so. To be declared not guilty. None of this is that complicated when you think to yourself, oh, I might get it wrong. The chances are you're more likely to get it right than to get it wrong. It doesn't mean that you're made perfect, because we're not perfect when God forgives us. Perfection is something that takes a lot of time and will require a transformation of our life. But we called then two witnesses. Well, we only called one because of time. Who was the first one that we called? Call, you know, in a court of law where they go, call so-and-so, and then it echoes down the court. Does that happen in your judicial system? Probably not. Nowadays, you probably just send them an email and, come on, it's your time there, and their phone pings. But in old court cases, you'd hear the clerk of the court go, call King who? David, call King David, and then you'd hear the next go, call King David, and then further on it would go, and eventually King David would come. And when he came, of course, the critical thing was there that David had been forgiven. He had been forgiven why? Although he was an adulterer, although he was a murderer, although he was a deceiver, why was it that King David had been forgiven? Say that again. Well, this is true. Yeah, I made that point, and several of you were anxious about it. I saw some frowns on your faces when would you like to say it again, this time into the microphone? Why was it that David was forgiven?
The preconception of Christ dying.
Yes, he was forgiven, because eventually Christ would die. And that on the face of it seems a startling thing. Remember the writer to the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats... No, keep the microphone for a second. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Would you like to read us just one verse out of Romans chapter 3? Remember, we were looking at Romans 3 yesterday. And there at verse 25...
whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Now, do you notice the key words there that remind us that the death of Christ worked backwards as well as forwards? What are the key words? What's the bit of the verse that says that it was effective for the forgiveness of sins, even as far back as King David? It's the phrase that starts with the word remission. Do take the microphone before you read it.
The remission of sins that are past.
The remission of sins that are past. That's a remarkable thing. But whilst you've got the microphone, would you like to look at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 and just read that for us? Because Hebrews is a book in which we're told that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But there at chapter 9 and verse 15, it's talking about the Lord Jesus. What does it say?
And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Am I alone? Is that speaker working, or is it only coming from that speaker there?
I turned this one down a little bit so they didn't hear.
Oh, okay. Thank you very much. I just thought I'd gone deaf in my right ear, so that's encouraging to know. Do you see the importance there? That in fact the death of Christ is effective, not just for sins under the One Testament, but under the Old Testament as well. So the death of Christ was fundamental. If Jesus hadn't died, all the sacrifice and offering that had been offered before would have had no effect. It was all anticipating that there would come a time when a perfect sacrifice was offered. Now, the other witness that was called, and we're going to deal with this briefly, is Abram. Because if you're back in Romans chapter 4, then you'll notice there that Abram dominates this particular chapter. And what we learn about Abram is that Abram was justified when one starry evening God invited him to come out of the tent and to look up at the sky. What did he see as he looked up at the sky? What do you see when you look up at the sky? I mean, in Britain, when you look up at the sky, you see clouds, okay? But what do you see when here you look up at the sky? Stars. And God said to Abram, "You see those stars? Your seed will be as numerous as the stars of heaven." And Abram, what does the record say? Do you remember without looking in Genesis 15? And Abram, it's a word that starts with B and ends with D. Believed. I'm not sure who said that, but that's, thank you very much, Dominic. Abram believed God, and the record says, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's a staggering thing. Well, there it is. It's actually on the screen, so you didn't have to be that astute, although Dominic knew it anyway, I know there. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That is an amazing thing. All Abram did was, I believe you, God. You know, you look at the starry sky at night, and if somebody said to you, you're going to have that many children, you'd think, good gracious me, it's going to be busy. Poor wife, you know. But Abram saw that God was talking about a whole catalogue of descendants that would come for him, because he would be the means of blessing all nations in him. He believed God, and God said, I count you a righteous man, Abram. I treat you as not guilty. So both David and Abram give some very powerful attestation to the fact that faith is what brings salvation. You have to believe. Now, is it fair to say then that Abram did nothing else for the rest of his life because he'd believed? Well, you remember that incident where three men came to him and he rushed around getting them a meal together, and they said, about this time of the year, you'll have a son. Did Abram believe God again, or what did he do? He was an old man by now. He was 99. He was well past the age of being able to father a son. What did he do? He fell upon his face and laughed. Because this was the fulfillment of the great promise. He called his son Isaac, which means laughter. And Sarah said, "Whoa, chance will be a fine thing." And the angel said, why did Sarah laugh? Sarah's laughter was of a different sort, remember, because Sarah didn't think it was at all possible. But Abram was a great man of faith. And one day, when this little child had grown up, God said to Abram, I want you to take your son, you know, the son you love, I want you to take him to a mountain where I'm going to show you, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Did Abram do it? Well, you know, of course you know he did it. What did he say to the men as he was leaving? And they were going alone up onto Mount Moriah. What did he say to the servants who were standing there? I and the lad, he said, will go and worship and... Thank you very much, Joe. And come again to you. You see, that's the sort of faith Abram had. And twice in the New Testament we're told that Abram sacrificed his son because in his heart he was ready to do it. He was perfectly willing to kill Isaac in the sure belief that God would raise him again from the dead. That's tremendous faith, isn't it? So when you're talking about justification by faith, it means a lot more than simply saying, oh yeah, I believe in God, I believe in the death of Christ. It means having a real conviction and a certain and sure issue. My hearing on my right ear seems to have improved now, all of a sudden. Okay, so what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 4 is that these things were written not just for the benefit of the people in times past, they were written for us. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Okay, now the Bible is a book about people. You know, when you think about it, people spring out of every page. Long time ago, Sister Mary and I went to see a... Do come in if you're waiting to come in. Looks as though some people are massing. Are we expecting new arrivals? Yeah, we are. Welcome. We've just finished looking at Romans chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 5. I was just recounting the fact that years ago, Sister Mary and I went to see a film called The Bible, and we were amazed to find that there were queues waiting outside. This is back in the 1960s, and we thought it was going to be a film about the whole of the Bible. In fact, we got in sometime during the first week when creation was well underway because of the queues that were waiting there. And we were very disappointed that it only got as far as the beginning of Exodus and then it had finished. But as we were going out, we heard somebody say something very interesting. We heard a lady say, "Weren't there a lot of characters in it?" And of course, if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, then there are a lot of characters in it. You know, they were probably good on Coronation Street or EastEnders or whatever soaps you have around here. Do you have any soaps in America? I suppose you do Friends and that sort of thing. Whatever they are. But they'd be the same people, wouldn't they, week after week? And in this instance, you know, you think about Moses appearing, for example, but Moses doesn't last more than the first five books. The Lord Jesus doesn't come until the New Testament. King David, well, he appears in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And Adam, well, he's come and gone pretty early on in that stage. So all these people come and go and have a pretty important role. But there are a lot of people there, and the Bible is a book about people. In fact, if you look at the last chapter of Romans, which we're not looking at in detail, the apostle knows all sorts of friends. He's sending greetings, he's talking to them, he's talking about the places where they meet and the ecclesias that they meet in different houses. It's all about people, one way or another. And we want to focus, we've been looking so far about God, the Lord Jesus, David, Abram. Those are the first two who've come in. But now we want to look at Adam in Romans chapter 5. Let's take a little flavour of Romans chapter 5. Okay, would somebody like to start reading us? Aaron, would you like to pass the microphone around? You are Aaron, are you?
No, I'm Austin.
Sorry?
Austin.
How do you spell that?
A-U-S-T-I-N.
Oh, Austin. I've been calling you Aaron all the time. Well, you know, I got a real flair for doing that sort of thing. I can call people any name. And Mary always says to me, "Are you sure?" When I met a sister recently and I said, "Hello, Barbara," and she said, "I'm Margaret." But it's a funny thing, she said. People always call me Barbara. So there you go. Sorry about that, Austin. Would you like to read us from Romans 5, verses 12 to 17, please?
"Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law."
Yeah, keep going. Oh, you're passing it around. That's fine. Yeah, pass it on. Okay. No. Pass it on. That's fine. We'll share it around.
"Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come."
Yeah, we're going as far as 17, so.
But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more than grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ.
Thanks. Now, whilst you've still got the microphone there, is that pretty straightforward? Could you understand it without any difficulty? Excellent. Would you like to take the class from here on? Because a lot of people find that quite complicated, but I'm pleased to see that you don't, so that's an excellent thing. So Adam has suddenly come into the frame. Remember, we're all in trouble because of Adam. Once you got the microphone, what problem did Adam bring into the world?
Death. Sorry.
Well, it's quite right that you should say death loud, because death is a big problem in that sense. They probably heard it as well in the other hall and thought, they're talking about death in there. What else?
He brought, let's see, work. I mean, they didn't really have to toil in the garden the way they do now.
Say it again?
He brought work because they have to toil in the garden, and also kind of pain because the women have to labor in childbirth now.
Yeah, all sorts of problems. Illness, presumably.
Yeah.
The ground was cursed. So the world was changed, wasn't it? Paul says later on in Romans that the world was made subject to vanity or frustration or emptiness because of what Adam had done. So Adam's a sort of major player in all of this. Everyone is in difficulty. Adam, remember, was excluded from the garden, and the world was never the same as a result of Adam's transgression. You're absolutely right. Death is the crucial thing. Had Adam been made mortal or immortal?
He'd been made mortal when he took of the tree.
Sorry?
He was mortal when he took of the tree.
Yeah, he certainly was. And it's an impossible question to answer, because he was neither, really. He certainly wasn't immortal, was he? Because otherwise he could never have died. If you're immortal, you can't die. But he wasn't mortal either, because he might have carried on living if it had been like that. So he was in a different sort of state. But as soon as he eaten of the tree, as you rightly say, he was mortal. But why were his children such a mess?
That was a result of the sin. That was a result of the sin.
What does that mean?
Because their bodies were already dying at that point.
Yeah, but you could be dying. I mean, you could go to the doctor, and the doctor could say, I'm sorry, but you've got a terminal illness and you've got 6 months to live. But that wouldn't make you suddenly, well, it could make you very frustrated and angry. But on the whole, you might be a nicer person as a result. You might think, I better live these 6 months better than I've ever lived before. So the fact that they're dying doesn't itself make them worse, does it? But what else happened in Adam's makeup? I'll give you a clue. You remember in Genesis 1:26, God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. But Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. Now, what does that mean?
He looked a lot like Adam rather than looking. He looked more like Adam rather than like what God was, I guess.
You think his physical likeness? You know, I've always had a bit of a problem with Genesis 1:26, because he says, in the image of God made he him, male and female created he them. Now, I'm not very observant, and as you know, I'm hopeless with names, but when it comes to men and women, I have noticed there are some physical differences. So it can't simply be a physical image. It must be a mental and a moral and an emotional thing. So pass the microphone on to the gentleman to your right there, who might now like to become a theologian for us. What do you think? What difference happened to Adam's constitution, if you like, as a result of the act of rebellion that had occurred? Was he a different man as a result of having eaten of the forbidden fruit? Oh, it's Jeremy. I can see. Jeremy, you're the only one with your name up. Come on, where are all your names? It's no good hiding them. I'll get you. Oh, thank you, Cameron. I can remember your name anyway, Cameron. Ah, thank you. Thank you so much. You suddenly become Austin. Now, if you'd have had your name up, Aaron, I'd have known you at once. What do you think, Jeremy? Was there anything that changed in Adam's psyche? The way he thought, the way he felt, the way he acted?
After eating the fruit or after...
Yeah, after he'd eaten the fruit.
Well, yeah, he'd have... Well, he would have had a whole new set of knowledge because he would have had the knowledge of good and evil. So, do I have to repeat that?
So would you say then that he was a different man in the way that he thought?
Yes.
Yeah, well, that seems to imply that because Cain and Abel were not exactly the happiest of chums, were they, in the way that they lived together. In fact, the one killed the other. So there was obviously something that changed in the constitution, if you like. And Dr. Thomas in Elpis Israel picks that up. What he says is, though, that it's not our fault that we're born with a different nature from how Adam was created. It's not our fault. It's our misfortune. It's just one of those things that happened. We're all inclined, as Adam was, towards wanting to do the wrong thing. Remember, if you look at the pattern in Genesis, what we're told is that Eve didn't know what she was doing. She was deceived. But Adam knew full well what he was doing when he took of the fruit of the tree. Adam did it quite deliberately. It was an act of rebellion. And Dr. Thomas says, we didn't will to be born sinners. We have no choice in the case where it's written the creature was made subject to the evil, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected it in hope. That's Brother Thomas's interpretation of Romans 8, verse 20. The authorized version reads that the creation was made subject to vanity. So you see the sense there in which we can't do anything about it, but nevertheless, we are in a difficult situation. And that's how Paul begins Romans 6. When we were without strength, he says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So all of us are born like that. We can't help it. It's just how we are. We're formed in Adam's image. Adam decided to rebel against God, and we're naturally inclined in that direction. You know, leave us to ourselves, and we'll all do the things that are wrong, and we'll all die as Adam died, because Autumn's quite right in saying there that the key issue was that Adam brought mortality into the world, but he also brought something else. He brought a changed situation. This is the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith that summarizes it like this. Adam broke this law and was adjudged unworthy of immortality, sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. Okay, so I can see just looking around that you're really cheered by that as a thought, that all of us are born naturally with an inclination that takes us in the wrong direction. So we are mortal in that particular sense. The wages of sin is death, remember, Romans 6 and verse 12. And Paul in 1 Corinthians talks regularly about the fact that this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruption. So that's a fact of our nature, we can't help that. But Dr. Thomas is saying we can't help either, being prone to sin. Anybody know offhand what Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says? If I start you off, the heart is... Well, that's the gist of it, Cameron. You've summarized the verse in one word, but how does the actual verse go? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you got the sort of the first and almost the last word there, Cameron. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Mark chapter 7? That's the Lord Jesus once when he was being... challenged by the religious leaders, who said, why don't your disciples wash in a ceremonial way? You know, the Pharisees had a way of washing which required that you put the water on the tip of your hand and it ran down to the elbow. And they thought that was the only way, because if you did it the other way round, the dirty water from your elbow would be running down to your hand. So they'd got ceremonial ways of washing. And they said, your disciples don't seem to do it. And Jesus said, It's not what goes into a mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a mouth. Because out of the heart come evil things, adultery, fornication, evil thoughts, and so on. So Jesus was again looking at the constitution, at the nature of men and women. And James 1? Well, have a look. Somebody, where's the microphone? It's nearly with Rachel. Pass it on to Rachel and read us James 1, Rachel, just to remind us of what James says.
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Look at verse 15, Rachel, and tell us, is there a sequence there?
Yeah, that, you know, like human nature, desire, sin, death.
What about the word conceived? It's like a process of growth, really, isn't it? You know, I knew a sister once who used to come out with the most outrageous thing. She'd look at me and she'd say, "You've got a big nose." And I'd think, well, you know, that's how I was born. You should see my brother's and my father's, which is broken, you know. And I said to her once, "Why'd you come out with these remarkable things?" And she said, "Well, I think if the thought comes into your head, it's best to express it straight away." She didn't have a lot of friends, and perhaps you can understand why on that basis. But you'll notice what James is saying, that there's a process that's going on. You have a thought, and if you let that thought grow, and if you allow it to be conceived, then it will bring forth. And he's using the language of childbirth in that particular sense, so that he's talking about the fact that things are going on in your mind, in your head, in your heart, which if you allow them to develop, they'll bring forth sin, and the result will be death. So you see the sense there in which we are born with that sort of nature, Scripture is saying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Paul is reminding us, remember, we've looked at Romans 3 and verse 23, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So sin is a state of being, it's an attitude of mind, but it's also a series of acts in that particular sense. Okay, so we've got an interesting situation. We fall short of what we ought to be. But, you know, Romans is a book about how we can recover from that situation. I don't want to depress you by making you think, well, there we go. What a dreadful state we're in. We can do nothing about it. Because Romans is saying that faith makes all the difference. Rachel, would you like to pass to an anonymous lady who can't find her name tag, or if she is? Thank you, Lindsay. Would you like to read us the first four verses of Romans 5?
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your...
No, but we're back in Romans.
Oh, just kidding.
Okay.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the only Spirit who has given to us.
Thanks. What version were you reading there?
Five.
No, what version?
Oh, New King James.
New King James, fine. I noticed that it changed tribulation to something else there. That's fine. Okay, now, just having a look at that, Lindsay, and just considering, how do we get to have peace with God, given that there's a war otherwise going on in our lives? What's the secret in the first verse of Romans 5?
Have faith.
Yeah. And what is it that Paul says faith can do for us?
Have peace with God.
It gives us peace with God, but what do we get as the preamble before we can have peace with God? We need to... Faith does something for us, it says, and then it gives us peace with God. Just read those opening words again, just the opening words.
Therefore, having been justified by faith,
Right, that's what I was looking for. What does that mean, being justified by faith?
I don't know.
Remember the guy in the guy in the dock? He's about to be passed as guilty, but all of a sudden he's found not guilty.
Forgiven.
Yeah, he's acquitted.
Okay.
So faith acquits us of the sin that would otherwise kill us. And then the apostle goes on to say that that means that we get faith with God. I'd like to pass the... To our anonymous member who's lost his name tag. Who are you?
Corey.
Okay, well, I'd need a pair of binoculars to be able to read that. Okay. As a result of the fact that we have peace with God, that the war against sin has been brought to an end, what does the apostle then say we get? Before this, it's as though we were excluded, as though there was a barrier in the way, as though the door was slammed shut, and we weren't able to do anything. But now, now the apostle says something else has happened. There at verse 2.
We have access.
Yeah, we have access. And that means that we are able now to come into the presence of God. Remember that in times past, it was only people who were privileged who had access into the presence of God in the holy place or the most holy place. But the apostle is now saying, look, the door has been thrown wide open. And because we believe in God, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, you know, the whole situation has been changed about. And would you say, therefore, if you look at verse 3, that that changes the way that we look at the things that happen to us in life? All of a sudden, some bad thing happens to you, and you think, I'm not sure about this. But the apostle is actually saying, however bad the thing is, faith will help you to get through. It will help you to see those things that are difficult. In the adult class, I'm talking about the time when the apostle Paul was in prison. And you could say that's a pretty miserable thing, because he was in prison for a lot of years, one way or another, and he was a terribly energetic, active man. But, you know, he writes his letters and he says, I'm really pleased to be here because I've had a chance to preach to soldiers, to the Praetorian Guard, to Caesar's household, to all sorts of others. It's been a great happening. Oh, thank you very much. That's very kind. Do I sound as though I'm drying up? I'll see if I can dry less. So the apostle is saying exactly that here, that a life of faith quite transforms the way we view life in that particular way. And what does he say about verse 4? Would you like to pass the microphone on to Drew? Drew, what is he telling us in verse 4? In verse 5.
It says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is forgiven unto us.
What's the big change that's happening now? Because at one stage you were in peril, you were estranged from God, you were at war with God because of sin. But what's he now saying? What's the key word in verse 5?
Hope.
Yeah, hope is certainly a key word, but there's another one there. What is it that God has shown towards us that gives us hope?
Love.
Yeah, love. That's the critical word, because what the apostle is saying is... I don't know if you can see that. I don't know quite what's happened to my my colour scheme here, but something weird has happened. But if you were able to read it, that reads at peace. That reads inside. We were outside, now we're inside. We were hopeless, now we're hopeful. We were meaningless, now we're meaningful. Okay, let's move on. So what we're discovering is that things have totally changed here again. Can you see that? My eyesight's not that good, but that should be wrath and that should be love. Okay, I shall have to work on my PowerPoints for next time. But that's the transformation that's effected. We were once under the wrath of God, remember? We were all people where God was going to pass sentence and judgment upon us. But now, the love of God is poured out. And look at the language that Paul uses. The love of God is poured out into our hearts. So God so much wants to recover us and restore us. He doesn't want us to be the people that we are by nature. He doesn't want us to be estranged from him. He doesn't want us to be at war with him. He wants to embrace us and to bring us into his family. But because he is a holy God, there has to be a mechanism by which that holiness and that love can work together. And Stephen, what's the mechanism by which the holiness and the love can work together? I'm a holy God. I'm a loving God. What is it that brings those two together? The cross of Christ. Absolutely. Because of what God has done, he has shown his anger towards sin. Now he can show his love towards mankind. So you get that remarkable transformation. So what we see is that God had made man in his own image, wanted him to be someone who would be in fellowship with him. The angels of God, remember, met with Adam and Eve in the garden and everything was well. But unfortunately, instead of becoming a king, Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. Who took charge in the garden? Or should I put it in a slightly different way? What was it that then took charge? Adam could have been a king, you know. God said, have dominion over the fish of the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Have control. I nearly got the fish in the field then, but fortunately they swam away from me before I could grab them. But in that situation, who or what was it that took charge? As the apostle explains it here in Romans. What was it that grabbed control of the world when Adam lost control of the world? Yes, I'm not sure who said that. Was that you, Stephen? It was you, Austin. Thank you very much. That's exactly what the apostle says. He says that sin has reigned unto death, Romans 5 and verse 21. So actually it was sin that suddenly took control. Now, here's a little interesting question for you. The Apostle Paul in Romans is working his way through all these important issues. Does he talk at all about the devil in Romans? You know, he's setting out what he believes about great issues like sin and righteousness, the love of God, the grace, the mercy of God, all these huge issues. Does he talk about the devil? Do you come across one mention of the devil in Romans? No. Yeah. Oh, you're nameless. Even though I've come through you. You are? Graham. And you've got the microphone, Graham. That's an excellent thing. Are you sure there's no mention of the devil in Romans?
Not that I know of off the top of my head.
No, there isn't. And that's a very important argument for people who say to you that the devil is really controlling the world. There's no mention whatsoever of the devil in Romans. Is there any mention of the devil in the Old Testament? Is there, Cameron? Yeah, it is only Satan in the Old Testament. You sometimes read about demons, which in the modern translations are usually satyrs or goats, you know, idols that were worshipped. But no mention of the devil in the Old Testament, no mention of the devil in Romans, but a huge mention of sin. But sin is pictured as though it was something that takes control. That's why I said to you, who took control? And then I had to change it and say, what took control? Because, of course, sin isn't an embodiment. It's an influence or a power. There is one mention of Satan right at the very end where we read that God shall bruise Satan under your feet. And, of course, we know that Satan is an expression of that which opposes God, that which is an adversary. So you get that sense there in which the apostle is talking about Romans having gone, wow, I don't know if I can do anything there too. I don't think I could change the... No, I couldn't. Can you read that?
Yeah.
Can you see anything on that screen? Sorry? You can see Romans on the right-hand side, I'm sure. Well, what is meant to appear there is that you should see that Adam, down this particular line, is described in the verses that we were reading earlier with Orton, who was able to expound it to us. Adam was demonstrating his self-assertion because he took control, he decided what he was going to do, he ate of the forbidden tree. You have to think back into the Garden of Eden and think that Eve has eaten of it, and Adam's in a bit of a dilemma now because she's going to be excluded from the garden and she's going to die, and he's got to say to himself, well, what does he want to do? Does he want to go with her, or does he want to stay with God? And it looks as though he made the decision that he wanted to stay with her. So Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. And Paul says, if you look at Romans 5 and verse 12, what does he say? Graham, if you'd like to pass the microphone on to our anonymous lady sitting next to you. Ah, thank you, Tori. It makes all the difference when I can see who you are. Romans 5 and verse 12 for us, please, Tori.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Does that say that it's a man or a woman who is to blame for sin coming into the world? Man or a woman? Which one?
It says man.
A man. It's Adam that actually gets the blame there, because Eve, although she had eaten of the forbidden fruit before, she was fooled by the serpent. The serpent had said to her, well, it won't happen, you know. You'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. And so she was fooled. And so she ate of the forbidden fruit first, but she didn't know what she was doing, but Adam did full well. So the apostle says, by one man sin entered the world. So you get this difference here where Adam, through his self-assertion, brought condemnation into the world because he created sin, he brought death, and death reigned. Not only sin reigned, but death reigned. And as a result, chapter 5 and verse 18 says, condemnation came into all the world. Every one of us was condemned in that sense. This will be fun for people watching it on video and they can't see a thing down there, and they'll be saying, amazing that the eyesight that the children must have in this class. And good luck on them, I say. Aha! But all of a sudden, you see, into the scheme now comes the other words which we were looking at. Notice if you look at verse 15 and you begin to see this contrast, you see, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if by the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. And what the apostle is doing now is he's comparing and contrasting. He's saying Adam brought death, Jesus brought life. Adam made one mistake. The death of Jesus has made it possible for many mistakes to be forgiven. And he's very carefully contrasting there. Adam brought death, but Jesus brought life. Death reigned with Adam, but the saints will reign, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam brought condemnation. Look at verse 18. Tori, would you like to read us verse 18, please?
Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
See again, what are the two words that are held there in balance? One man brought what?
Judgment.
Condemnation, wasn't it? And the other man, the Lord Jesus, brought?
Justification.
Justification. So one man made us guilty, the other man sets us free from guilt. So you get that sense there in which everything that Adam did, and he did a lot, unfortunately, to make life more difficult for us, the Lord Jesus has undone all those things. And, of course, the apostle picks this thought up elsewhere. He makes exactly the same comment in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ you'll all be made alive. And there's the contrast spelled out there in chapter 15. Now, it's just worth noticing that Adam was our representative. You ever wondered with the battle between David and Goliath, that when Goliath was felled by that stone that hit him in the forehead, the Philistines ran? I mean, they were a pretty powerful fighting force. Why did they run? Because Goliath was their representative. And once the representative had lost, they too thought that the battle was gone. And it's exactly the same. In fact, it's Brother Thomas again who makes the very point that Adam was like a head of the entire human race. And when Adam fell, then all mankind fell in him. But Jesus is the head of a new family, a new race. And because he has triumphed, there's hope for all of us who can triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, sorry about the overheads this morning. I don't know what happened to them, but I shall work on the next lot and change the colour schemes so that you'll be able to read it. Right, thanks very much.
Hey, try to be back by